But so I called Doug earlier and said, what time's the church open? And he said, oh, it's already open. He said, it's been open since like 3. And he said, people are already gathering to hear you tonight. And because I believe everything Doug tells me, I thought, wow, that's really something. So I immediately drove up here to shake the hands of the people standing in line to hear the teaching. And the first gentleman I ran into, I said, man, I can't believe you're here 2 hours early for this. And he said, no, I'm here for a meeting about going to Israel. And I ran into somebody else and I said, I'm so honored that you'd come so early for my teaching. And they said, no, I'm here for a standing committee meeting. And so I'm wondering who was here at 3 and where was that line? Well, it's good to be back. I think the last time I was here, we were in the other building and it was leading up to Easter. Sayings of Jesus from the cross a couple of years ago, I guess. So since that time, I think maybe then I was interim at Quail Springs and they called a pastor and booted me out. And just about, well, the next Sunday, I think I started at First Baptist Midwest City. And I did that for a year. That was the second time I'd been there. And they booted me out, called a pastor. And I started this morning. Last Sunday was my last Sunday there. I started this morning at Waterloo Road Baptist Church because Griff Henderson, who was the pastor there, some of you might know him, went to work for the Oklahoma Baptists, formerly BGCO. So I am still staying busy with my weekend opportunities while still teaching at OBU. But this one is different. This is one of those places I get to come where you treat me like I'm one of your own. And I feel that way, and I appreciate it. And you're always so kind and so receptive to whatever we're teaching. And so my appreciation to you. While I'm doing all that, my family, just to let you know, this might make some of you feel older if you can remember how small Luke was when you might have first seen him coming with me here. But I won't tell you my wife's age. She probably wouldn't want me to. But she's doing very well. And we've been married 27 years now, coming up on 28. And if you recall, we have 2 sons. Luke is 18, and he's a senior at Shawnee High School. And he's doing great this spring. He's like lots of teenagers do. He's had some struggles. But he's doing as well as he's done ever right now. And so we're very, very pleased for how he's doing. My younger son, Levi, is just turned 14, and he's in 7th grade at Dale Middle School. And he's doing great. He's a basketball player, and he plays for the Blake Griffin team in Oklahoma, and they just played this weekend, in fact, and I'd missed it all, but it's okay. But that's how they're doing. And so now what are we going to be doing here for these Sunday nights? We're going to be doing Jeremiah. And I remember when I first heard that the winter Bible study for this year was Jeremiah, my first thought was horror. And not because Jeremiah is not good. Have you seen the size of this document? It's the longest book of the Old Testament. It's massive. And added to that, if you've ever sat down and tried to read through it from start to finish, you might find it's very difficult to follow because it's not a narrative. It doesn't run from like the call of Jeremiah and then sort of chronologically all the way to 52 to like the destruction of Jerusalem. Wouldn't that be nice? But it's not put together like that at all, which makes it a bit more of a challenge for us. The size of it combined with it being more like an anthology makes it difficult to follow. But that gives us a great opportunity, hopefully, to dive into it, sort of piece things together, and maybe at the end of the 6 weeks, we'll have a better idea about how to read it and how to make sense out of what it's saying, because it has a wonderful message for us. And in fact, I'd say, having worked through it, having concerns about how I would possibly teach through it in the, you know, the minimal slots that I have to do it and all of that, it didn't take long of working through it to discover that the message is incredibly relevant. I mean, here's a prophet who's talking to the people that God has given him to speak to. He's talking about things like the coming destruction And how often do you hear the news in the morning, read whatever news, whether it's a newspaper or online, whatever you read for news, whatever you listen to for news, and hear messages of destruction is coming for whatever reason, by whatever means? Jeremiah, for 40 some years as a prophet, is telling the people destruction is coming. He's talking about death. He's talking about destruction. He's talking about the coming captivity. And as a result of that, I think you can almost feel a certain hopelessness that's beneath the words that he speaks to that particular people in Israel. Much like the sense of hopelessness I think it's easy to find in our own time. A certain cynicism had developed among Israelites. That I think is also paralleled in a lot of cynicism that I see in our own day. Here's the thing about Jeremiah. He's a prophet who tells the people the hard truth, but not without hope. And that's the word we need. We need people who will tell us the truth. We need preachers and prophets who will tell us the truth, but who will do it with hope. And that's precisely what Jeremiah does. Now, does that mean he's a popular prophet? Absolutely not. In fact, he's called the weeping prophet for a reason. And a lot of it is because of the way his message was received. Now, I'm not going to give away too much. When we get on into chapters 11 through 20 in a few weeks, we'll hear his confessions or his laments. But you think about how the people would respond if the people that God gave you to prophesy to for 40 years, you told them that destruction was coming. Every sermon, every day was death, destruction, and captivity. The Babylonians are coming. They're going to destroy this city. They're going to tear the temple down, and they're going to carry a good number away into captivity for 70 years. Now, you try that for 40 years of preaching. And it's not going to be popular. And you put alongside Jeremiah telling them the hard truth. The false prophets who were saying, peace, peace. No, God's never going to allow some pagan nation like the Babylonians to come in and harm us. We're safe. And we've got the temple. That represents God's presence. We can just run right there if we get into trouble. And God will surely protect us there. And then even after there's an initial invasion in 597 before the really bad one in 586 BC, and some people get carried away. It's a much smaller invasion. And even then, those false prophets are saying, oh, well, yes, there was an invasion, and yeah, they did carry some away, but it's going to be very short. It's going to be brief. And then God's going to bring everybody back, and we're going to be fine again. There's Jeremiah. No, it's not going to be brief. It's going to be 70 years. Now, you try that message on for your whole prophetic career and imagine how difficult that would be, to the point that we'll discover later on in Jeremiah that God tells him, you can't get married and you're not to have any children. That's the price he would pay for the message God gave him. Because can you imagine? They want to kill Jeremiah. His friends are hoping that he'll trip up so they can take him out. His friends. They're plotting against him. He'll say, I feel like a lamb being led to the slaughter. If that's the way they're treating him, how would they treat Miss Jeremiah? How would they treat his children? So this man is called. He has a calling. We're going to talk about that call tonight. It's a call to a prophetic career that will not be popular, that will be largely rejected by those who hear it. They will reject his message. They will reject him personally. And as a result of that, he's the weeping prophet. And it's not only the way they receive his message, it's also, you know, what's the test of a prophet? I mean, what's the final and ultimate test of the authenticity of a prophet? Does what they say come to pass? Well, he's saying the Babylonians are coming for 40 years. And for most, you know, for at least 30 of those years, they don't come. And here's all these false prophets saying, oh no, God's not going to let that happen. Peace, peace. So the thing that must happen for his prophetic ministry to be authenticated is for the city he loves and the people he loved to be, the Babylonians come in and destroy it and carry the people away into captivity. That's what is required for him to be authenticated as a prophet. It's death and destruction. He's the weeping prophet. not popular. And he comes along at a very difficult time in the life of the people of God. He didn't get to choose his time. God chose that. And he was faithful in it. And that's all you can ask. We don't choose our time. You didn't choose the time in which you would live. This is the time we've been given. And we're faced with the same question. Will we be faithful in that time that we have? So let's do just a smidgen here of history. I'm not going to go into a full history of Jeremiah. It would involve a lot of kings and destruction. And so I'm not going to do too much of that. But I do want to say something about Jeremiah the man and then something about Jeremiah the prophet. First, Jeremiah the man. He's born about 650 B.C. and he lives to about 586 B.C. So he comes along at a time that is one of the low points in the history of God's people. Now, let me just take a sidebar. I might say Israel when I'm talking about Jeremiah. By that, I just mean the people of God. But Israel, it no longer exists. You remember, after Solomon's rule, the kingdom splits. Now there's north and south. Technically, the northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. That sound familiar? The northern kingdom is destroyed in 722 by the Assyrians, just wiped off the map. It doesn't even exist now. The people of God, there's no Israel anymore. There's only Judah from 722 on. And so what Jeremiah is talking to that southern kingdom, Judah. He is a prophet to the southern kingdom, Judah. He comes along at the time when Manasseh was ruling. He's born in 650 BC. Manasseh rules almost 50 years. And it is a low point in the life of the people of God. Manasseh had led the people of God to worship Assyrian gods. And adjectives you might use to describe his rule for God's people. How about, here'd be a few. Apostasy, idolatry, corruption, social injustice, violence, bloodshed. To the point that the writer of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings 21 says, he was the most wicked king that ever ruled Judah. Jeremiah is born when Manasseh is king. Luckily for the people, the situation begins to change when the boy king Josiah becomes king about 640 BC. Now Jeremiah is already born. He's born about 650 when Manasseh is still ruling. But he's going to receive his call to be a prophet during the reign of Josiah, who becomes king at age 8, the boy king. And then when he's about 21 years old, he's age 21, I'm talking about Josiah. He institutes a series of reforms in Judah, a time of revival. And 2 years into those reforms, that's when God calls Jeremiah to be his prophet. So about 627 BC, that means he's about 23 years old when what happens in Jeremiah 1 occurs, when God calls him to be his prophet. This is Jeremiah the man. How about Jeremiah the prophet? Let me say just something about prophets in general. He is one of the Old Testament prophets. Let me just say a couple things about prophets in the Old Testament. First of all, they are not primarily predictors of the distant future. They are preachers proclaiming God's word to the people in their own time. We should not, when we read Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Hosea or Joel or Amos or Obadiah, we shouldn't just read it and immediately say, I wonder what this says to us today. Our first question should be, what is he saying to his own audience, to his own people at their time? And you can find a fulfillment of almost everything the prophets say in their own historical setting. Jeremiah is not out there preaching to Judah somewhere between, 627 and 586 BC, so we'd have something to read tonight. Now, it's God's word and it's living, so it's for us too. And we absolutely are going to learn from it, and we're going to be guided by it. It's for teaching and correction and conviction and equipping us in every good thing. But it was first for that audience in Judah between 627 and 586 BC. And the things he's saying, the Babylonians are coming, will come to pass in their lifetimes. Now, interesting thing about God's word, it often has something to say beyond that original audience. In fact, it always has something to say beyond that original audience. But first, it speaks to them. And so we're going to be noticing how it relates to that original audience, but hopefully we'll also be making application to our own time. But just don't think of a prophet as somebody who just predicts the distant future. Like it wasn't even for the original audience. You know, we say things like, well, I'm no prophet, but I think, and then we predict the future. The prophets were more like not some prediction about the future. They're saying, you've broken God's covenant, and if you don't repent, God's going to bring judgment. So repent. And if you don't, the Babylonians are coming from the north to destroy us. That's going to happen in their own situation. So we're going to start with what it meant for that original audience. We'll make application. It's going to have meaning for us, but let's start there. And the prophet's message was God's word to God's people then. It just so happens it continues to speak to us today also. That's one. Two. If you think that the prophets were not political, you've not read the prophets. Now, they're not partisan. These Old Testament prophets don't choose a particular party and only criticize the other party. They're equal opportunity. And just to give you a sense of this, I wanted to read you just one chapter, a few sections out of one chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 22. And we won't spend any time on this other than just what I'm going to do here tonight, because there's 52 chapters. So there are going to be some things we got to speed through. Do you know how hard it is to speak the truth to power? Well, Jeremiah is not just out in the wilderness speaking God's word. He's saying it to Israel's kings. Now, like 18 years of his ministry is going to be under Josiah. He likes Josiah. He's not criticizing. Josiah is trying to reform. He's trying to bring about revival in Israel. So Jeremiah is good with Josiah. It's the kings after him. Jehoahaz for 3 months, Jehoiakim for 11 years, Jehoiachin for 3 months, and Zedekiah for 11 years. He's got a lot to say to those others after Josiah. So let me just give you a flavor of that. So if you pick it up at Jeremiah 22, verse 11. Now he's talking here to Jehoahaz. He comes after Josiah, and he only rules for like 3 months. He's also called Shalom. That's another way to refer to him. For this is what the Lord says about Shalom, or Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, who succeeded his father as king of Judah, but is gone from this place. He got carried away to Egypt. He will never return. He will die in the place where they've led him captive. He will not see this land again. Pretty hard word to the king. All right, look at verse 18. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, who rules for 11 years, son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister, they will not mourn for him. Alas, my master, alas, his splendor. He will have the burial of a donkey, dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. That's the king he's talking about. And that just represents the most dishonorable, shameful death. You die and you're just thrown out in the field like a donkey's burial. No mourning. That's shameful. And this is an honor-shame culture where that's the worst possible thing you can imagine. He says, that's what's going to happen to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. Look at verse 24. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you Jehoiachin. Now that's... He rules for 3 months. He follows Jehoiakim. As surely as I live, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will deliver you into the hands of those who want to kill you, those you fear, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country where neither of you was born, and there you will both die. You will never come back to the land you long to return to. That's the king. So political? I'd say that's pretty political speech. Not partisan, not just picking, you know, he doesn't just choose a certain line of kings and criticize them and not others. He will criticize any leader of Israel who is not walking in the way of the Lord. He's equal opportunity. So they are overtly political. And then the third thing, my way of describing kings, is that you might think about the Clint Eastwoods of ministry. They're the go ahead, make my day, punk. You'd have to watch Dirty Harry to get that, which I wouldn't recommend. It's very violent. But you could just, if you can just picture Clint Eastwood with a 45 Magnum with it aimed on a criminal saying, do you feel lucky, punk? Go ahead, make my day. They say things like I just read to you, to the king. They say that frequently, those kinds of what would seem to us very harsh language. Of you have sinned against God, you have committed idolatry, you're not carrying out justice in the land, your worship is empty and it's ritual and your heart's not in it. They say things like, on behalf of God, that God's so sick of your worship that God says, I wish somebody would just lock the doors so no one could get in, so you couldn't carry out this farce of worship before me. That's the go ahead and make my day kind of image. Or I'm sure your mother handled it differently in worship with you when you were disruptive, when you were a little boy or a little girl. But I remember sitting in church with my mother, and I guess I was past the, they didn't have any children's thing for me, so I had to sit with her, and I was pretty young. And, I'm sure at 8 years old I could get a little restless. Maybe open a wrapper of piece of candy and take 10 minutes to do it, and the whole congregation starts looking around, where's that sound coming from, you know, that kind of thing. And I can distinctly remember my mother like turning and like grabbing my cheeks and talking through her teeth and saying things like, if you don't settle down, you're going to get it when you get home. And almost find a way to smile through her teeth. You know, if someone were just looking around, they'd say, oh, what a wonderful mother smiling at her child there. Isn't it beautiful to see children and parents worshiping together? And if they look closely, they'd see the marks on the cheek when she let go. That's sort of my image of these prophets in Israel. They're like, squeeze the cheeks. You better repent, or God's judgment's coming. That's my Clint Eastwood analogy. Go ahead, make my day. So what about this particular prophet, Jeremiah? He's unique among the prophets. We're about to see his call in Jeremiah chapter 1. He's not only called to Israel or Judah. He's also called to be a prophet to the nations. So his ministry is going to involve God's mission for the nations. It's going to go beyond just his own people. And that mission is consistent throughout Scripture. That it is about his mission for every nation, tribe, and tongue, so that they might know him. And Jeremiah is going to have a word for the nations. So let's do this. We probably won't spend much time in this section either. But look at Jeremiah chapter 46. So we're only going to read a few verses from 46 to 51. But here's the section where Jeremiah is speaking God's word to the nations. This is not to Judah. It's not to Israelite people. This is to the nations. Chapter 46. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, concerning Egypt. And then you get all of chapter 46 is a word to Egypt. Then look at chapter 47. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. So here's a word for the Philistines. Chapter 48. Concerning Moab, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You'll recognize the Moabites as sort of these perennial enemies of Israel. And here's Jeremiah with a word to the Moabites. And it's largely a word of judgment. And look at the length of this chapter of judgment on Moab. It goes all the way to verse 47. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the days to come, declares the Lord. Here ends the judgment on Moab. Chapter 49, concerning the Ammonites. The Ammonites are another perennial enemy of Israel. It's a word of judgment, largely, but then hope. Verse 6, yet afterward I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. Verse 7, concerning Edom. See, 49:7. Edom is that nation to the south of Jerusalem. They're the ones who cry, tear it down, when the Babylonians finally arrive there. They're not friends of the people of Judah. In verse 23, concerning Damascus. In verse 28, concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor. In verse 34, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam. And then chapter 50. This is the word the Lord spoke through Jeremiah the prophet concerning Babylon and the land of the Babylonians. And that's chapters 50 and 51. And just let me summarize that. God's going to use the Babylonians as his arm of judgment against the people of Judah. But don't think that he's pleased with the Babylonians. He's just going to use them as an instrument of judgment. And then, after that 70 years of captivity is over, then I'm going to get the Babylonians. They're going to get theirs. Two chapters of that. This is a prophet who also prophesies to the nations. And I think that sets him apart just slightly from what we normally see from Israel's prophets. Final thing I want to say before we jump into chapter 1 is the making of this book. We don't get this kind of detail about how we get a written copy of a biblical book very often, but you get that in Jeremiah chapter 36. And it's, you may know this story. It's a fascinating story, though, in Jeremiah chapter 36. And I'm not going to have you turn there and read it. I'm just going to describe it. But about 605 BC, so that's about 22 years into Jeremiah's prophetic ministry, God tells Jeremiah to get a scroll and write everything down. Everything about his ministry, everything God has told him to say, every speech, every essay, every poem, everything he's spoken by the word of the Lord to the people of Judah, wants him to write it down on a scroll. 22 years, that's about how long I've been at OBU. That's a lot of scroll. Well, yeah, look at this book. There's a lot of prophetic ministry, and it will go on for 20 more years. But we just get this insight at 22 years in. Take a scroll, write everything down. Well, like a good prophet, he gets a scribe to help him, Baruch. And Baruch dictates on the scroll what Jeremiah tells him, everything God had told him to say, all those essays, prophetic words, poems, everything he said, writes it down. Then Jeremiah says, now, I want you to go to the temple. I want you to read it there. He says, he'd been banned. There's a lot of bad things going to happen to Jeremiah. He's been told he can't come near the temple because he predicted it was going to be destroyed. So he sends Baruch to go do it. So Baruch goes and he reads all this prophetic word about the coming destruction and the need for repentance and all, lays it all out. And some of the leaders in the temple who overhear it think the king better hear about this. So finally the word gets up to the king about what Baruch's reading from the prophet of Jeremiah's whole ministry. And the king, Jehoiakim, says, well, I want to hear it. I want to hear it. I want to hear what he says. So he gets his officer, Jehudi, to get a copy, to get the scroll, and he comes and he reads it to the king, Jehoiakim, all of it, which I would assume include chapter 22 about what's going to happen to him. And while he's reading it, it's in columns, you know, on a scroll. About every third or fourth column, when he would complete it, Jehoiakim would just cut it out, and there was a fire going, and he'd just toss it into the fire. Burn the whole scroll. 22 years. Have you ever been working on a document and your computer glitched and you lost the last 2 hours worth of work? And some numbskull said, Jesus saves and so should you. Or something like that. You ever? Yeah, I've lost a few paragraphs when I'm working on a document. It just is so disheartening when you've worked for maybe 2 hours on a paragraph and you get it just like you want it, and then something happens and your computer, it goes off or it glitches and you lost it. It's gone. Poof. 22 years, and there's no copy of this. It's been cut up and thrown into the fire and burned. And what a picture is that of a man who hears God's word, often directly written to him, with no repentance, tosses it into the fire. What do you do when you lose your entire anthology, 22 years of prophetic ministry? What do you do? God says, get another scroll and get to work. He calls Baruch, and they get to work. And that happens about 605. That's about 22 years in. But I assume that that's the way the whole prophetic book ends up being recorded on the scroll. That he is laying it all out, dictating it to Baruch, who's writing down this prophetic career. And so we have it. And we don't get that kind of insight very often into the making of a biblical book, but that's, I think that's a wonderful description in Jeremiah 36. Now, that's all the introduction I'm going to do. Well, almost. One more thing. Before we jump into one chapter, let's just think of the big picture. I always like to say, how are we going to think about these 52 chapters? Well, it'd be nice if we could just sort of do it chronologically, but it didn't work that way. So I'm just going to say, you got chapter 1, which is his call. That's his prophetic call. Then from 2 to 25, chapters 2 through chapters 25, is just a collection of his oracles prior to any invasion by the Babylonians. It's all warning about what's going to come, but none of it has happened yet. That gets you through chapter 25. Then chapters 26 through 45. This is more of his prophetic oracles, but most of that is what is happening when the Babylonians invade or have already invaded. In fact, like in chapter 39, you get a description of the invasion. So chapters 26 through 45, more of his prophetic ministry, and it gives us more of what's happening after that invasion has occurred or is occurring. That gets us up to chapter 45. Then 46 through 51 is his word to the nations, which we just sort of went over, right? From Egypt to the Babylonians. And that gets us to chapter 52, the last of a long book. And chapter 52 describes the invasion itself, how awful it is, how everything is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, people are carried away, several thousand people carried away into captivity. And then it ends in the most unusual way, and I'm going to go ahead and do that. In verses, so chapter 52, verses 31 through 34. And it's just a little bit of hope sprinkled into all this destruction and captivity. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. So this young king had surrendered in 597. It's the 37th year of his exile. In the year Awel-Marduk became king of Babylon, on the 25th day of the 12th month, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and freed him from prison. Now he's not coming back home because Jeremiah already said, you're never coming back home. But this king, new king in Egypt, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. Verse 32. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived till the day of his death. That's it. This king that only ruled for 3 months and surrendered and was carried away into captivity, and now we're the 37th year, and he's no longer a prisoner. He's no longer wearing prison clothes, and he gets to sit at the king's table. And it's just a little bit of hope. It's a little bit of hope that more restoration is coming. Jehoiachin is getting a little bit of mercy in Babylon, but it's a reminder that when this 70 years is over, God will release them. They can go back to Judah, they can rebuild the temple. A little bit of hope sprinkled into what looks like a lot of hopelessness. That's how it ends. But we've got some work to do before we get there. So look at Jeremiah chapter 1. Chapters 1 through 3, just a little bit of introduction. It gives you the time orientation. It basically tells you this whole story is running from about 640 to 586. From Josiah to the destruction that's brought by the Babylonians. So let's get on to beginning in verse 4. Let's hear Jeremiah's commission. Here's the great prophetic commission. Here's God calling him to be his prophet. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Alas, sovereign Lord," I said, "I don't know how to speak. I'm too young." But the Lord said to me, "Don't say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and I will rescue you," declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "I've put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, but also to build and to plant." The word of the Lord came to me. "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "I see the branch of an almond tree," I replied. And the Lord said to me, "You've seen correctly, for I'm watching to see that my word is fulfilled." The word of the Lord came to me again. "What do you see?" "I see a pot that is boiling," I answered. "It is tilting towards us from the north." And then skip to verse 17. "Gird up your loins. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. So let's start with Jeremiah's commission. The first thing we learn is that God is the one who calls. This is one of the most basic things we learn about God in Scripture. God calls us. We don't call God. God is the one who calls us. We might think that we're searching for God and we're reaching out for God, but what we learn in Scripture is it is God who is reaching out to us. It is God who is seeking us. The nature of the God that is revealed in Scripture is a God who seeks and searches for us. That's the kind of God we're talking about. And I just saw a video not long ago by David Platt. I think the IMB produced it. And it's just these little short videos that are trying to distinguish what makes Christianity different from other religions. And Platt's video is, he's talking about this idea that's out there just in popular culture, that everyone is seeking for God. And although, you know, it might be Islam from one direction and Christianity from one and Judaism from another and Hinduism from another and whatever, all the world religions are, that I'm not saying this is true. This is the popular idea out there, that they're all trying to get up the mountain to God. Everybody's climbing the mountain. They may be coming on different paths, but everybody's climbing the mountain, all trying to get to the same God. So everybody's search is legitimate, and we're all searching for the same God. So Platt sets that up. That's sort of the popular conception out there. But the truth is, Christianity is distinct, because in Christianity, the God who's pictured as on top of the mountain comes down to us, which is a beautiful picture of a God who calls us. So what am I talking about here? When I'm talking about God calling us, I'm talking about what we might refer to as conversion. What we might refer to is that moment when we, through whatever means, wherever we were, when we felt God convicting us and calling us, and we responded to that and gave our lives to Jesus, right? God calls us. In 1975 in Middlesbrough, Kentucky, that 10-year-old boy, me, sitting in First Baptist Church, I didn't find God that day. God found me. He'd been searching for me. And that's the nature of God. He's seeking us out. Now, there is that experience. What we're finding here in Jeremiah 1 is a subsequent experience of God's commissioning. Now, I really want you to hear me on this. Once you have given your life to Jesus, God now has a subsequent call for you. There's not just this single call to conversion. There is always a subsequent call. You can call it your commission. You have been gifted by this God, and he has a plan for what you are to do in his larger redemptive purposes. You have a role to play in the kingdom of God. If you have been called to be his child, then he has commissioned you. We don't talk enough about that call, that commissioning. He has commissioned every one of us with different gifts, with perhaps a different role to play, but you have been commissioned. It's not just like this initial call comes to be his child and then it's over. No, there is always this subsequent commissioning. What does he want you to do in the larger purposes of his kingdom? That's the question we don't follow up with often enough. Here we're seeing it in action. Here's God issuing this commissioning, this call to Jeremiah. Does it sort of look familiar? How about his commissioning, his call to Abraham in Genesis 12? You remember that one? God tells him to leave his immediate family except for his wife and kids and go to a land I'll show you, right? How about Moses, a burning bush in Exodus chapter 3? How about Gideon to lead the Israelites against the Midianites in Judges chapter 6? Angel sitting under an oak tree. How about Peter fishing? How about Saul on the road to Damascus? Now, for Saul, that's when he comes to believe Jesus is Messiah. But also in that same event, he comes to realize he's been called to be apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. They're sort of all wrapped up in that one event, is his call to come to Jesus and then his commission to go and be apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. These two go closely together. We often talk about, like, when were you saved? You remember that song we sing? It was on a Sunday, somebody saved me, and people stand up on the days. You ever done that? Man, that's old school right there. Well, we could almost follow that right up and say, when were you commissioned? We sort of use that language for, like, IMB missionaries who are going all over the world, and that's appropriate, but what's your commission? Here's Jeremiah's. He's going to be a prophet to the nations, but make no mistake, this is God who is calling him. And look how personal it is. I tried to emphasize it when I was reading. All the me's, the pronouns. The Lord said to me in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me. In verse 7, the Lord said to me. In verse 9, the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth. How personal is that? And then look at the way he calls his name in verse 11. What do you see, Jeremiah? How personal is that? Calling him by name. And I think that's really significant in Jeremiah. Just compare that to. You know, Isaiah is a similarly lengthy prophetic book. Not as big as Jeremiah. But it's a big prophetic anthology. And in that whole prophet of Isaiah, Isaiah only mentions his name 16 times where the Lord says to him, and he says, the Lord said, Isaiah. Only 16 times. In Hosea, it's 3 times. It's a shorter book, but still, only 3 times does Hosea say, the Lord said to me, Hosea. Ezekiel, twice. And that's a big prophetic book, only twice. But Jeremiah, 131 times. The Lord said to me, Jeremiah, the personal nature of this call. This is not the call that just went out to everybody. This was Jeremiah's call. And then look, so God is the one who calls. How about the content of that call? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Before I formed you in the womb, that's a reference to I created you. Before I formed you in the womb, I formed you. It's the same language used in Genesis 2:7 of God forming Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathing life into him. It's that same image of creation. God is saying to Jeremiah, I created you. I have the authority now to commission you because I made you. Before I formed you, even in the womb. So here we have the language of creation. I created you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. This is more than just awareness. This is more than just the ability to call someone's name, as God does frequently. This is the word that's often used. Let's say I used it this way. What about if you read a passage in the Old Testament that said, Adam knew Eve? Does that mean he's just aware of her? Maybe he recognizes her? No, you know what that means. It's a much more intimate kind of knowledge. Now, it's not only used of that kind of husband-wife kind of intimacy, but it is a word that speaks of personal intimacy. And that's the word that is used here. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. It's almost like I chose you. If you wanted my loose translation of it, it'd be something like, before I formed you in the womb, I had my eye on you. I chose you. And what does it say that before he even formed him in the womb, he'd already chosen him? So I got created, I've got chosen, I've got C's working here if you didn't notice. What does that say? That removes any merit. That God doesn't choose him because he can see down the road and he sees Jeremiah's going to be a good boy. It removes merit from it. It's grace. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. It's like Jacob and Esau. He didn't look down the road and say, well, I know Jacob's sort of a cheat early on, but he's going to get it right later, so I'm going to choose him. No, it's grace. So he's chosen. How about the next line? Before you were born, I set you apart. Now I'm looking for a C word here. Consecrated you. That's what it means to be set apart. To be holy, to be consecrated. I set you apart. Jeremiah has been set apart, has been consecrated by God for a particular purpose. He is a priest from Anatoth. It's about 4 miles from Jerusalem. He's not going to be a priest like all those other priests. He's not going to be a prophet like those other false prophets. He's been set apart, and he is doing something that is uncommon. It's not like what everybody else is doing. He's been set apart by God for this particular purpose. That's what consecrated means. Before you were born, I set you apart. And if you need any other scripture passage to affirm the wickedness of taking a baby's life before it's born, here's a pretty good one. Before I formed you in the womb, I chose you. Before you were born, I already set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Here is the language of commissioning. I commissioned you. I set you apart. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. This is what you were born to do. Although you didn't know it when you were born. But God knew it. Jeremiah couldn't find peace. He couldn't find purpose doing anything else because this is what he was born to do. I'm a sucker for movies like Chariots of Fire. You know the movie, probably. You should if you don't. Check it out if you don't know it. But it's about this runner who's in the Olympics, but he refuses to run on the Sabbath. And so that becomes a problem. And there's a scene where they're talking about he runs with, it appears like most runners are like the look on their face is like they're it's awful. And but he throws his head back, and it's just a look of sheer joy. And they ask him why he runs like that. And he said, because I feel God's pleasure when I run. That's what he was made to do. And Jeremiah is made to do this. That's the content of the call. So he's created, chosen, consecrated, commissioned. Now here's his protest in verse 6. Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I don't know how to speak. I'm too young. Now how often does God call somebody in Scripture and their immediate response is an objection? What about Moses? I don't speak well. And Gideon. Oh, that's a great one. When he calls Gideon to lead the Israelites against the Midianites, here's what Gideon says in Judges 6. Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. So I'm the worst one in my family, and my family's from the worst clan. You got to find somebody else to do this. Always with an objection. I don't have enough education. I'm not smart enough. I don't speak well enough. I'm not from the right place. Paul's consistent objection is, I was a persecutor of the church. How can I do this? There's always a protest. Here, I'm too young and my speaking resume is too short. And God always comes back with some reassurance. And verses 7 through 9, we'll conclude with this, shows that reassurance. Verse 7, but the Lord said to me, don't say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. So he has this divine mandate. I'm too young. God says, don't worry about it. Go to the audience I tell you to go to. But when I get there, I don't speak very well. That's all right. Just say the words I give you to say. He will give him the audience and he will give him the message. He has this divine mandate. Jeremiah is not going to get to pick an audience that's going to be more receptive maybe to him. And he's not going to get to pick the message he preaches. God's going to give him both the audience and the message. Don't say you're too young. Don't say you don't have a long enough resume. Go to who I tell you and say what I tell you to say. And then verse 8. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will rescue you. The promise of divine presence. I am with you. And that's who God is. We think about his divine name, Yahweh, I am. But it's just assumes, it's not just I am, it's I am with you. That's who God is. That's the ultimate reassurance. I'm with you. And he's going to have to keep saying that to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah's not going to feel like God's with him all the time. He's going to object repeatedly. It is the promise of God's divine presence. Emmanuel, God with us. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. God with us. It's the incarnation. God with us. It's the nature of this God. He is with us through thick and thin, through disease, good times, bad times. I am with you, and I will rescue you. And then verse 9, there's the divine touch, the image of divine touch. The Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I've put my words in your mouth. That's God's response to his objection. It's the reassurance. I'll send you, and I'll give you what to say. I'm with you. And he touches his lips. Like the seraph touches Isaiah's lips when Isaiah says, oh, whoa, I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't go and declare your message. And the seraph touches Isaiah's lips. Here, God touched my mouth. That's his commission. Now, what's yours? I pity those people who have a commission from God, and we all have one, and somehow they just ignore it. They just refuse it. Objection after objection, well, I don't have this, and I don't have that, and I'm not the right age, and I'm not the right this, and I don't have that. I pity those people who have a commission from God and find a way to ignore it or not respond to it. I also pity those, particularly who go into ministry, who essentially have called themselves. Somebody tells them, oh, I think you'd make a good this or that. Or maybe they go in thinking, well, it'd be a pretty good profession. Make a lot of money. I see you laughing. Yeah. But I pity those people too. Because both of those situations are going to lead to a life that is empty. Here's the way for the life God has for you. Respond to his call to be his child, and then respond to whatever he has commissioned you to do, and go be and do that in God's world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have called us first to be your children. Words cannot express our gratitude for the forgiveness of sin, that you have allowed us to be in relationship with you, although we were sinful and had broken your covenant. Father, we thank you for the grace you've shown us in Christ and that you called us to yourself. But we also thank you that you have commissioned us. We thank you that you've called us to serve in your kingdom. You've given us purpose. You've gifted us for it. Now may we obey it. In the name of Christ. Amen.